because it is a reality, even if not all of it has happened yet. It's a reality because it's true and because it is certain. And today we are looking at two chapters. And as I told Scott and Mike and Gabby, as I sent them the outline for the message, I'm going to do my absolute best to go through this quickly. The reason I'm covering two chapters a week most of the time is because there's something like 22 chapters in the book. And if I were to do a chapter at a time, guess how long it'd take us to go through it? So we're going at kind of a breakneck pace. And the next week, I'm only going to deal with one chapter. Next week, we only cover chapter 13 because we're going to focus on the Antichrist. And I know you've been looking forward to that. So tell everybody you know, I'm talking about the Antichrist next week. That's chapter 13. But today we're looking at visions of conflict between chapters 11 and 12. And in review, remember last week we talked about that there were seven trumpets of judgment. And as those seven trumpets were blown by seven angels, seven things happened on earth. We talked about that there were God's missionaries, Jewish missionaries, Christians, Jewish Christians who were marked by God to preach the gospel to the world. We talked about that there were very evil demons that were allowed to be released from the pit and to terrorize the people of earth. We talked about that there were four other demons that were released near the Euphrates River that were allowed to encourage warfare, and that there was a great war in which a third of the population of the earth was killed. Can you imagine how many people that is? Some 2 billion people more killed because of the war, the famine, the effects of the war. Then we talked about the fact that John saw another vision of a mighty angel coming down, setting one foot on the land and one foot on the sea and claiming the earth for God. Satan has tried to rule the earth, and this angel says, no, it belongs to God. And this angel was holding a little book that the apostle John was commanded to go take from his hand and eat. Now, that's a weird command, to eat a scroll. But he did, and as he ate it, the angel told him that that book would taste sweet to his mouth but bitter to his stomach. And that was symbolic of the fact that this message of revelation, and this is one revelation. By the way, it's not two. It's not revelations. There's no S in it. It's the revelation to John. And this revelation is both sweet and bitter. It's sweet because it points to the second coming of Jesus. But it's bitter through the journey for those who refuse Jesus. It's tough. A lot of bad stuff happens in this book till we get to chapter 19. So we're going to look today at visions of conflict. We're going to pause in the action because now we're going to look at two stories that deal with not only what was happening on the earth as John saw it during the tribulation time, but one of them is a vision of things that have happened over the years. Very symbolic stuff. Chapter 11, the theme I call Heaven's Prophets, because God sends not only these 144,000 Jewish Christian missionaries to preach to the world, He also sends two prophets to preach in Jerusalem at the temple. So let's look at verses 1 through 6. I call testimony of the two prophets. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Wow. What kind of power is that? We have a testimony of two prophets, but John begins this section by telling us that he was told to measure the temple. Now, as I mentioned in a previous lesson, when the rapture resurrection of the church occurs, there's chaos in the world, complete chaos. People go crazy. But there will be a fellow who will arise who will try to say, I can sort things out. And this fellow will enable the Jewish people to come together and actually build a temple. He will create a way that they can restore the temple on Mount Zion. I don't know if the Muslim Dome of the Mosque is going to be moved or not. I've read that some scholars think that the temple actually could be built in front of that and not even touch it. Some think that it would have to be moved. I don't know. But there is going to be a temple built, which will wind up being the third Jewish temple built in history, during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. They will build it. It will be completed. Modern technology will allow them to do that in 3 years. They will complete it. And the Antichrist figure will promise to protect them. He will actually sign a covenant, which I'll talk about next week. He'll sign a covenant with the Jews and tell them, I'll protect you. I'll keep you safe. I'll give you a 7-year protection clause. You go ahead and build your temple. And that's what they're going to do. They're going to build a temple. Now, what they don't realize is that when they build it and they get ready to dedicate it, guess what the Antichrist is going to do? He's going to walk over in there and say, this is mine now, and I'm going to be the one worshipped in it. But that's next week. For this week, they build the temple, and they treasure this temple. And John, is the apostle, is told to go measure it. And when you measure something, it shows that you own it. Now, you don't go to somebody's house and get a measuring tape out and start measuring their furniture and their belongings. When you measure something, it shows that you own it, that it's yours. And John is told to measure this temple, demonstrating that it belongs to God, no matter what Satan has plans for. Well, Gentiles are going to be persecuted in this time frame, and I'll speak to that a lot next week. God uses two special witnesses to preach the gospel during this time frame, and the scholars disagree as to what time frame this is going on when these two particular prophets emerge. But let's just say that somewhere in that 7-year time span, probably in the first part of the tribulation, these two guys are sent to be a prophet to the people. They're wearing sackcloth, which you know from our Old Testament studies represents mourning, because they're mourning over what condition the world is in. When the Holy Spirit removes the church from the rapture resurrection, the presence of the church is no longer there. The influence of the church is no longer there, and all hell breaks loose. You think the world is evil now? When the Holy Spirit's activity is removed in that way, it will get much worse. They're wearing sackcloth, a sign of mourning. They're described as olive trees and as lamps, and that has the concept of olive oil, has the idea of the Holy Spirit, that these two men are filled with the Holy Spirit. By the way, the Greek text makes it clear that they are men, that they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the idea of a lamp is that they're preaching the truth. They're preaching the truth to people. They're showing the truth. They're speaking the truth, but the world's just not listening. They have a supernatural defense. Somebody tries to kill them, they just go, and it burns them up. I'd kind of like to have that. I kind of like to have that. I went to see the IRS. It burns them up. They have a supernatural defense. They have a supernatural ability. The text says that they have the ability to create drought, to create plagues. And it implies that the drought that is created lasts for over 3 years. Now, this reminds us of the ministry of Elijah. And the plagues reminds us of the ministry of Moses, especially plagues of turning water into blood. You remember that with the Nile River when we studied Moses? Their ministries remind us of these two Old Testament men, the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. Some scholars think that that's actually Moses and Elijah will appear, that they actually will be them. But whether it's them or not, these two men have this ability both to defend themselves and to create a terrible situation for the world. And they're doing that to get attention to say, I'm telling you the truth. You need to repent. You need to repent. And they're specifically in Jerusalem, in the Jewish nation, at the temple that the Jews are building, telling them you need to repent. It's not enough to just construct a building. That doesn't honor God. You got to repent your life and turn to Him. But the world doesn't listen. So we have this testimony of the two prophets, and we have the testimony of a godless world. Let's look at verses 7 through 10. if I can find it. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that arises from the bottomless pit, that's the Antichrist, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and will refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, and make merry, and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. These two men who preach, I believe, in the first half of the tribulation, as the temple is being constructed, they are allowed by God to be conquered. They are allowed by God for the Antichrist to kill them. But they're not allowed to lose their lives until they finish their testimony. Because notice it says when they finished their testimony. When they'd said all they were going to say. Somebody said that if you're in the center of God's will, you're indestructible until your work is done. They finished their testimony. The Antichrist is allowed to kill them. Now this really causes the reputation of the Antichrist to be increased. He's able to get rid of these guys. And the world says, wow, wonderful. Somebody got rid of them. Isn't it interesting that the only prophets the world likes are dead prophets? And he's able to get rid of them. The people of the world are thrilled. Their menace is gone. And they begin to celebrate. I mean, it's on television. It's on CNN and every other network. It's on television. These guys are dead. They won't even let them be buried. They just lay their bodies out in the city because the world is so disgusted with these men. The television commentators talk about how these two menacing fellows who caused such much trouble the last 3 years are gone, and their bodies are laid out there in Jerusalem. And notice that Jerusalem's not called the Holy City. Did you see how it was called? It was called Sodom in Egypt. Sodom because the city is now full of wickedness, and Egypt because the city is now full of pride and arrogance. Where it should be a city worshiping God is now actually worshiping the Antichrist. You see, by this point in the story, the Antichrist, as I mentioned, has taken control of the temple. And as we'll study next week, he actually places an image of himself in the Holy of Holies of the temple. And he commands all the people of the world to worship his image. And so tourists begin to flock to Jerusalem. They begin to book flights on Delta, and they come to Jerusalem in order to see the Antichrist's image in the temple. That Holy of Holies is wide open. It's not closed off. They can see the image of the Antichrist. He's in the temple in his image, and he's claiming that he's God. And people flood into the city. It now is a city of Sodom in wickedness and Egypt in pride. It's a city of idolatry. And the people are rejoicing. I mean, they're sending Christmas presents to each other. They're sending presents. These prophets are dead. And the Antichrist killed him. Oh man, let's celebrate him. So it seems like God's work is being defeated. But it's not. Because although there's a testimony of the godless world, there's also a testimony of divine power in this story. So let's look at verses 11 through 14. The scripture says, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified, gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. While the worldwide celebration was going on, while millions of people were watching on TV, something unexpected happens. These two prophets are given life. The Spirit of God enters them and restores them to life. Suddenly they breathe. Suddenly the color of their skin changes. Suddenly they began to move, and suddenly they stand up. And all this is on television with millions of people watching. The people are shocked. The TV commentators are stunned. The very men they were celebrating as being dead are now standing up alive in front of them. And all of a sudden, there's a voice that says, "Come up here." And they begin to move upwards. They begin to rise. Just like Jesus ascended to heaven, they begin to ascend into a cloud. And the cameras are following them as they go, watching and looking. And millions of people are focused on their TV screens and on their computers saying, "Good Lord, look at that." And they rise up and vanish from their sight. Now, if I saw that, I think I'd get right with the Lord. As this happens, not only do the men rise up into the clouds and vanish into the sky, but the earth starts moving. The TV cameras begin to shake. The ground begins to shake. Buildings start to collapse. Another earthquake is happening. An earthquake is hitting Jerusalem, the very city where the temple is, the very city that's supposed to be the holy city. Now it's being a city that's being targeted by an earthquake. Houses are destroyed. Buildings are destroyed. Cars swallowed up. Thousands of people are killed. Thousands more are injured. Terrible quake strikes this city. And some people get the message. There's something of God going on here. They even recognize the power of God. Text says they gave glory to God. They recognize God is doing something here. But there's no indication that it's genuine conversion. They recognize that there's a power of God, and they're stunned and they're afraid and they exclaim it, but they don't repent. They don't change. They don't submit to the Lord. They just recognize His power and are afraid. So we've had that testimony of the two men. We've had the testimony of divine power. Now as we move on to this chapter, there's a testimony of the elders. Look at verses 15 through 19. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. Remember there's seven? Seven trumpets. Each time one of them blows, something happens. You might remember as we studied the book, there was a scroll that Jesus began to open that had seven seals on it. And as he would open each one of those seals, something would happen. And when he got to the seventh seal and opened that, there were seven trumpets given to seven angels. And as they blow those seven trumpets, one at a time, things happen. Later, as we study the text, from the seventh trumpet blown, there's going to be seven vials of judgment. So you have 21 separate events that happen in this book. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials. And when all of those seven things are done in the vials, remember I said the number seven is the number of completeness or perfection? God's wrath is finished. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials. God's wrath is finished. And Jesus will come. But here we're at the point of the seventh trumpet. And let's look at what happens here in this story. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. I mentioned before, everything in heaven is loud. You never see in the book of Revelation a quiet voice. It's always loud. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but Your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear Your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." Seventh trumpet is blown. That's the last trumpet. And before any of the judgments begin, there's something that happens in heaven. Look at verse 15 again. "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ.'" You ever listen to Handel's Messiah? He quotes that in his Messiah. and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom of this world has become. Now, as we're studying the text, as we're going through this story, Jesus hadn't come back yet. God's wrath isn't finished yet. The people of the earth aren't submitted to him yet. And yet these elders are saying and acting like it's already done. You know what that is? That's what's called prophetic past. The elders are saying something that is going to happen. It's so certain it's going to happen, it's put in the past tense. A lot of that is in the Old Testament. A lot of the prophets in the Old Testament did that. They would say something has occurred, hadn't occurred yet, but it's so sure to occur, it's spoken of in the past tense. Does that make sense? It's certainty. And they say the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Well, it's going to be. We're going to get to chapter 19. It's going to be. But it's so certain that they quote it as a past event. And as the elders, and remember I told you in one of the first lessons, these 24 elders represent the redeemed people of God. They stand for the church, and they stand for people, and they are actually literally 24 elders, but they represent the redeemed people of God, Old Testament and New Testament. They represent the people of God. And as we study them through this book, they fall down and worship God a lot. I mean, every time we see them, they're worshiping the Lord. I guess if I sat in the immediate presence of God the Father, I'd worship him too. And so they worship the Lord. They're instantaneous in their worship. They don't hesitate. They don't look at their clock and say, man, is that preacher through? they don't look around and say, you know, what's on the ball game today? I mean, they're instantaneous in their worship. They worship God because he's worthy of it. And I want you to notice that they acknowledge his titles. They say that God is powerful. He is. He's the Almighty. He is powerful. He is eternal. They say he was and he is. He is eternal. And they say he is sovereign. He has begun to reign, and he is reigning. He's overruling everything that happens, even though Jesus hadn't come back yet for the literal rule of Christ on the earth, which we'll also study. He's still overruling everything that happens. He is sovereign. He is powerful. He is eternal. He is sovereign. They acknowledge his triumphs. The nations rage, but they can rage all they want to because they can't defeat God. You know, that concept goes back all the way to the days of the Psalms. Let's look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. And we get exactly the same idea. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? They rage against God. They try to live without him. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the Messiah. Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. I don't want to live under God's rule. I want to be free. I've said many times that the main essence of being an atheist is not someone who can't believe in God. It's someone who doesn't want God to rule them. They don't want authority over their lives. And so they say, we don't want any God in our lives. We want to be whatever we want to be. We want to do whatever we want to do. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. As for me, the psalmist says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That idea of trying to live without God, trying to rebel against God, trying to be my own man, my own woman, and live my life and say I want nothing to do with God, that goes back thousands of years. But you know that same attitude is going to be very prevalent in this book of Revelation in the future time. The world will be that way. They will try to live apart from God. Even when they see his power displayed by resurrecting two dead guys and they rise up in front of them on the TV cameras, you can see it, and they're gone, and then there's an earthquake right there at the place where they were, they still will not submit to the Lord. That's stubbornness, isn't it? Stubbornness. The elders in heaven acknowledge God's timing. They say the time for the dead to be judged, and it's coming, it's certain. And everything is on God's sovereign timetable. Nothing is rushed. Everything unfolds according to his plan. The wicked shall be judged. It's going to happen. That's certain. But it's also certain that God's people will be rewarded. God will remember every act of kindness that you do. Every act of service that you do, it will be rewarded. It will be. Now, when the elders worship and rejoice in heaven, an incredible event happens to the people on earth. Well, look back to verse 19 in our text, chapter 11. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. How many of you watched the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? People trying to find the ark. Now, I think the ark is still on earth, and I think that one day it will be revealed. But in this vision, God opens up a bit of heaven, and the people of earth are able to see the ark of his covenant for a moment. They get a glimpse of his holiness, the covenant sign of his love. They get a glimpse of what they're missing. They get a glimpse of what they're missing, what they're turning away from in their stubbornness. But they still don't repent. Heaven is rejoicing. The earth is enduring. People just won't quit their sin. They won't submit to God. They will follow the Antichrist. And so this tribulation is going to continue. And it's going to continue for another 3.5 years. Now, as we move on to the next chapter, and I know I'm going quickly. I told you I would. John sees another vision that's extremely symbolic. Very symbolic vision that takes place over time and then relates to the current time. Chapter 12, I call hell's purpose. Chapter 11 was heaven's prophets. Chapter 12 is hell's purpose. And there's three themes here that we're going to look at. Verses 1 through 6, the woman. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads, 7 diadems, that means crowns. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, in which she is able to be nourished for 1260 days. Now, this is a very symbolic section. John sees a vision of a woman, and this description of this woman reminds us a little bit of the teenage dream that Joseph had in the Old Testament, when he had a dream where he saw his dad is the sun, his mother is the moon, and his brothers as 11 stars, and they'd all bow down to him. That got him in trouble with his brothers. But it's very obvious from the text, my friends, that this woman symbolizes Israel. This woman in this vision symbolizes Israel. In fact, there are several woman characters in the book of Revelation. Not only is this woman who symbolizes Israel, there's also what's called later the great harlot that symbolizes false religion. And there's the bride of Christ, which symbolizes those who are saved, those who are Christians. This woman represents Israel. And in this vision, she is pregnant with the Messiah, and she gives birth to him in pain. And as we've studied, when Jesus came, the nation of Israel was under Roman domination, Roman rule. And the Romans were very cruel and tough rulers. And when he was born, it had been 400 years that the people had been crying out for a Messiah, and they had gone through several cruel rulers. They were in pain as a nation, but the Messiah was born. Now, in this symbol, the entire ministry of Jesus is skipped, because it talks about the fact that he was born and then he ascended into heaven. It doesn't even talk about his ministry, because the focus here is on Israel. And so, in this vision, another sign appears, and that's a red dragon. And you know that symbolizes Satan. He's red because that's the color of blood. Satan's a murderer. And he's represented as a dragon because he is ferocious. He's a murderer, and he's ruthless. He's ferocious. That's why he's portrayed in this vision. That doesn't mean Satan looks like this. If you and I saw the devil, and God's grace, we won't. If we saw the devil, he would not be a dragon. This is symbolic. This is a vision describing things about Satan. But he's colored red because of he's a murderer. He's a dragon symbolizing viciousness and cruelty. In fact, this symbol of Satan being a dragon is used 13 times in the book of Revelation. He has seven heads with seven royal crowns. Remember what I said, the number seven represents perfection or completion? Satan has always wanted to be worshipped as a perfect being. This is a false mockery of perfection. It's a mockery of perfection. He's not perfect. He just wants to be considered that. And he has these 10 crowns, as we'll study later. That's going to represent 10 countries that the Antichrist puts together in a confederation into a United States of Europe. I'll talk about next week. Now, this evil creature, wants to be worshipped, and he hates very much the Jewish people. He hates them. He wants them destroyed. And he wants to be considered as God. Now I'm going to go through very quickly a couple of Old Testament passages that take a look at Satan. Sometimes we talk about the devil as if he's somehow equal with God. That there's God and there's the devil, and they're somehow, somehow equal. No, my friends, the counterpart to the devil is Michael the archangel. And there is no counterpart to God. God has no counterpart. You see, the devil, for all his putting on, pretending that he's perfect by having seven crowns, he's just an angel. He's just an angel. That's all he is. Let's look at a couple of Old Testament passages that talk about the devil. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Now, Isaiah is talking about a human ruler and the power behind that human ruler. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. He's talking about the devil. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I'll be the greatest one above all the angels. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. That's poetic language for saying, I'm going to be where God is. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Man, I'm going to be the second God. That's what he's going to claim to be. But it's not going to happen. Let's look at another passage of Scripture from a different prophet, Ezekiel chapter 28. Verses 11 through 15. And again, just like Isaiah was talking about a human ruler and the power behind that human ruler, which was the devil, Ezekiel is talking about a human ruler and the power, same power, the devil, behind that ruler. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre. And he's talking about the king of Tyre, but he's also talking about the power behind the king of Tyre. And say to him, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Well, obviously, this ain't the king of Tyre. He's talking about the power behind him. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, topaz, and diamond. Beryl, onyx, and jasper. Sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. I don't know how that word's pronounced. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. You were a beautiful creature. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian. What? Cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire where you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. Satan was a cherub, a guardian angel. But he decided in his heart, I want to be more than that. I want to take God's place. And he was kicked out. Satan's a powerful angel. He's just an angel. And the original sin of the universe was pride. Satan fell from grace because of pride. He was an honored cherub, but now he's a fallen angel. And he's leading other fallen angels and doing everything he can to oppose God's work. In this vision, he has 10 horns, because that relates to the fact that there's a political confederacy I'll speak on next week. He hates the Jews. He wants to destroy them. He hates the Messiah and wanted to destroy him. When Jesus was born, Satan tried to kill him. You remember the story of King Herod? That didn't work. Now the vision that John sees goes straight from Jesus' birth to his ascension, doesn't talk about his ministry, skips his earthly ministry. And then the vision moves over to the church age, and it skips over the church age and moves into the tribulation. So it goes from Jesus ascending to the now time in the tribulation time frame. And Satan still hates the Jews, and he hates the Christians. You know, he's always wanted to destroy the Jews. He's tried to do it several times. Remember the story of Pharaoh, the people of Israel? Some of you might remember Haman the Persian, the story of Esther. And then there's one that's not in the Bible but is related, and that's the story of Antiochus IV, who was the one who tried to exterminate the Jews in an age right after the Old Testament. But during this particular time frame we're dealing with now, this tribulation age, this 7-year time span in which the Antichrist is raised up by the power of Satan, he really goes after the Jews and he goes after the Christians because he wants to kill them all. You know, Jesus warned of this. He warned it. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 22. Jesus warned that this would happen. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, that is the Antichrist. He's a figure of Antiochus IV that happened in their history. But when Jesus is talking, he's talking after that event had already happened. So Antiochus IV represents what the Antichrist is going to do. Antiochus IV tried to stamp out the Jewish people. The Antichrist is going to do a better job of it. He's the true abomination of desolation. He's the one who's going to put his image in the temple. And that image in the temple in the holy place is the abomination of desolation. So when you see that, Jesus says, and he's speaking to a Jewish crowd, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. You don't have time to grab anything. You got to skedaddle. You got to leave. You got to run. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, which would make it harder to travel in Jewish territory. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Oh, it's going to be a hellish time for 3.5 years for the Jewish people. It's going to be a hellish time for the Christians who are saved in that time, but it's going to be a destructive time in that 3.5-year time span because the Antichrist is going to do his best to exterminate the Jewish people. Satan hates them. Satan possesses the Antichrist, uses him to try to kill the Jews. Well, won't work. God is going to keep them safe. And during this same time span, which is so interesting, not only is there stuff going on the earth, there's an event going on in heaven. Let's go back to our chapter 12 in Revelation. We talked about the woman in the vision. Now we're going to talk about the war in the vision. Chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. He was thrown down. His followers were thrown down. And I heard a loud voice, another loud voice. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For he has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. During the middle of the tribulation, a war breaks out in heaven. You know, for reasons we don't understand, at this point in time, God still allows Satan access to heaven. He still has access to heaven right now. Some of you are studying the book of Job in Sunday school. Satan has access to heaven right now. I don't know why. It's in God's sovereign plan. There'll come a point where he won't be, but he is right now. The time will come when Satan and his followers are completely removed from heaven. Michael and his angels will drive them out. Michael is an archangel. He's a general of God's troops. He actually has responsibility of the nation of Israel. He's mentioned in Scripture in another passage. Let's look very quickly at Jude 9. I almost want to say chapter, and Jude has no chapters. Jude 9. Jude is writing this and says, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And there's a teaching of that I don't have time for, but I just want you to notice that Michael is portrayed as an archangel who stands up to the devil. You see, those two are the ones who are counterparts to each other. The devil is not a counterpart to God. He's just an angel. He's a created being. The counterpart to him is the angel that stayed faithful to God, the archangel Michael. And one day, Michael is going to kick his butt. Well, Satan will be removed from heaven for good. But until that day happens, he has and is allowed to heaven. In God's sovereign plan, he's allowed. And he's allowed, I think, just to show that he's wrong and he can't win. Let me very quickly touch on two verses of Scripture. You see, Satan does appear and accuse the people of God. The elders were praising God and saying, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. Did you catch that line? The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. You know, Satan does accuse us before God. He does. But when he accuses us before God, we have a defense. So look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. See what that scripture says. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have" what? "An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." You know what an advocate is? It's a lawyer. Somebody that stands with you. Somebody that defends you. So look at Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is" what? "Interceding for us." You see, the devil can stand up before God and accuse Richard Jones, and I'm sure he'd have a long list. Oh boy, he'd probably have several pages and have to clip them together, say all the wrong things I've done. He could stand before God and say, "God, this guy's not worthy to be your child. Look, he did this. He has this bad habit. He does this. He did that back then. Oh, way back when he was younger, he did this right here. He's not worthy to be your son. You ought to kick him out." You know what? The devil's right. I'm not worthy. I don't deserve it. But when Satan accuses me or accuses you before the Holy Father, Jesus reminds the Holy Father of his shed blood. He reminds the Holy Father of his shed blood. And with the evidence of that blood, it is acquittal. Case dismissed. You see, Jesus is my advocate. I'm not a child of God because I deserve it. I don't. And I'm not going to heaven because I'm worthy of it. I'm not. I'm going to heaven because not because I'm worthy, but because I put my trust in the worthy one. And his blood cancels my sin. And his rightness covers my soul. And I'm a child of God because of what Jesus is and has done for me. Well, in this vision, there's joy in heaven. Joy in heaven at Satan's removal. But there's also trouble coming to the earth. So let's finish up real quickly. Verses 13 through 17. We had talked about the woman. We talked about the war. Now we talk about the woe. 13 through 17. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman, that's Israel, who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly away from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times and half a time, 3.5 years. The serpent poured water out like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman. Remember, this is a vision, symbolic. The earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The dragon tries harder to destroy the Jewish people. He uses every trick in the book. He uses everything he can do. His goal is to exterminate them. But God protects them. At least a remnant is protected by the Lord. He protects them, and the text has the idea of he protects them and carries them away with eagle's wings. You know that idea of being carried away with eagle's wings goes back to the Exodus of Israel when they left Egypt and were headed to the Promised Land. Very quickly, look at Exodus 19, verses 2 through 5. This is when they have come to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on what? On eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." God said, I bore you with eagle's wings. I protected you and brought you here. And you know there's going to come a day when God is going to do the same thing. He's going to take a remnant of those Jews, and he's going to protect them, and he's going to take them to a place where they will be safe from the Antichrist. Some scholars believe that's Petra, which is a section in Israel that has a high ridge and a fortified position. I don't know. But a remnant of the Jews are going to survive the persecution of the Antichrist because God is going to protect them. In this vision, symbolic vision, the devil does his best to rid the world of the Jews. He pours out water like a flood, and God causes the earth to open up. That's symbolic, remember? The idea here is the devil does his best to get rid of them, and God just protects them. He protects them. And so, the dragon, the devil, he can't kill all the Jews. There's a remnant of them that God's protecting, so he turns his attention to the Gentiles who are saved. And for the next few years, he goes after them too. He goes after to kill as many Gentiles as he can that have received Jesus. Working through the Antichrist, he wants to murder as many people as he can who follow God. But when we get to chapter 19, tables are going to turn on that boy. He won't succeed. The devil will be bound. I don't know if it's Michael or somebody else, but somebody's going to bind him. The devil will be bound. The Antichrist will be cast into hell. And the people who trusted the Lord will go into the millennial kingdom. But that's for another message. We've gone as far as we can go today, haven't we? It's a lot. It's a lot. And it's a terrible time. The end of Revelation is glorious. The trip through is horrible. It's terrifying. Because it's showing the wrath of God being poured out on an unbelieving world and the wrath of the devil being poured out trying to kill the people of God. It's a vision of conflict. But guess who's going to win the conflict in the end? Jesus is. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when He comes back, He's going to have a diadem too on His head. It's going to be the one that counts. It's not going to be the seven fake ones that this vision of a dragon has. It's going to be the one that counts. It's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a revelation reality. But the greatest reality is Jesus is King. God is working everything out according to His plan. So let's bow for prayer.